seed of wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are we all here, by the way?
I think so.
Maybe close the door if you don't mind.
What's his name?
It might be. What I thought first is to report on my trip to Rome. However, at one point we should turn off the recorder, okay?
Oh, no.
For the time being, no, not yet. First of all, as you know, I went to Rome unexpectedly and was there for 4 full days and the beginning of the 5th and the end of the 6th day. The immediate reason for my going to Rome was because Cardinal Ratzinger wanted me to come in for the Universal Catechism. And machinery, as I may call it, for the Universal Catechism is in motion. The Catechism is, I would say, practically speaking, finished, the text. The question of the big problem, of course, is distribution. There's 3 words: distribution, promotion, and the training of the people. Because, as you know from the press and so on, not everybody is comfortable with the forthcoming Universal Catechism. The plan as of now is about early fall of 92 that it will be published. So I met with the editor on Monday. I left on Sunday. Monday afternoon and evening we met. And then Tuesday, had a meeting with Cardinal Ratzinger in his office. His secretary was there, and the overview of what needs to be done was described. And again, there are certain things that will be at least somewhat public knowledge in the next month or two, at least for the time being. We're not unnecessarily broadcasting them. And I want to assure you fellows that the Ignatian Catechists will be involved. But I think, as I mentioned before, the less we talk about these things for the time being, the better. So I will be leaving for Washington on Saturday, be there over the weekend. On Sunday I go to Dallas, stay there the whole week, all of next week, return on the morning of the 5th of February, which means that we will not have to have a meeting next week, perforce. But I believe the 6th is a Wednesday, so our next meeting then will be the 6th of February. 13th, as Daniel reminded me, 13th is Ash Wednesday. So I'll keep you people informed and share what I can with you, especially when there's need for further involvement. And I can tell you that the involvement is not trivial, because it affects the circulation and use, translation, and publication of the Catechism in about 60 countries. And I should say, because it's public knowledge, that Mr. Monahan went with me. I'm not quite sure who went with whom. The original plan was that only he was to go to Rome next week, last week. And I made all kinds of plans for being in the States. And I was told to come with Mr. Monahan. And just about a day or two before, I wasn't sure who was going to pay my transportation. I didn't want to, since he was not the one, Mr. Monahan, who had, let's say, invited me to come to Rome, though I have been involved, I must confess, in having Mr. Monahan involved with the Universal Catechism for many good reasons. But so he was very gracious in providing not just transportation, first time in my life, first class. I don't recommend if you want to keep a quiet conscience. It is troubling because they spoil you, they fawn all over you on first class. But please.
Did you confess it? I'm sorry, Bobby. I withdraw that question.
It was just materially wrong. You see,
okay.
Formally, I figured if I didn't go with him first class, he would be offended. So my Jesuit logic told me I should do that. So I did. I traveled with him first class. But then my conscience was somewhat relieved because right next to us was Archbishop Mitre. Oh, and this is being recorded. He was going to Rome on other business. So it was very nice, though, because Mr. Monahan engaged the Archbishop in conversation most of the trip to Rome. I had a chance to doze off and get some prayers and reading and so on. In any case, and now that's totally communicable. Another thing that is communicable is regarding the Eucharistic adoration. We are opening up an international information office in Rome, about two blocks from the Vatican City, and I even know the address is 13, and the street is Leone Nono, Leo the Ninth, and I think I mentioned to you that a lady by the name of Anna, an Italian lady, who before she died, she wanted to donate her marble condominium to Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa wouldn't have any special use for a marble condominium. So in the process, as you probably know, I told you, commissioners of charity then will transfer the use. They will own the property, whatever that means, but that he will be using it. I met with Anna. Keep her in your prayers. She was hospitalized the day after I was there. Here she's back, and been very gracious and hopeful. Now we're sending one Marian catechist to Rome next month, and probably about the middle or late February. The one who is going is a Kathy O'Brien from Maryland. The need for that information office, I think I explained, is necessary. There are three levels of information that the information is to provide. First, information about Eucharistic adoration in different countries. Now, that's a major research enterprise, and I don't know how much they'll be able to do from Rome, although I think the actual mailing should be from Rome. People appreciate receiving letters from Rome. However, there may be a good deal, well, will be, that we'll have to do in the States. So the first level of information is finding out what is being done in different countries. Now, all the contact will be with the respective bishops. See, that's the formality of it. Because the Holy Father wants the bishops, first of all, to be convinced they should have it in the dioceses, and then they, in turn, would promote it within their dioceses. And I spent a good half an hour talking to Archbishop Mitre, made good use of my first-class trip, and, he assured me, I got nothing in writing, but he assured me he's 100% with us, with Holy Father, on Eucharistic adoration. But again, mum's the word, because not everybody, as you know, in Detroit, thinks, well, shall I say the way we do. John, would you say that was a safe statement?
Yes, Father.
Okay.
Very safe.
So, that would be the first level of information. The second will be to act as a liaison or link or whatever term you want to use for the bishops to be in contact with one another, so they can exchange information about Eucharistic adoration with one another, from one diocese to another, one country to another, And if there's translation to be done, that too, these are all things that have to be taken care of. And the third is a big one, and that is to provide data, publication information, books, leaflets, pamphlets, whatnot. And there I already told you, we've begun research, but it's just the first dribblings. We've got to find out, where are the books that have ever been published? And by the way, now not only in English, you follow me? Other languages too. Now they cannot be archaic. In theory, we might have to either reprint or modernize the language or whatever. At any rate, and this, I would appreciate if somebody would, if I could use the word volunteer, to kind of chaperone the project. We need to stockpile, first of all, get the titles themselves. I have a couple of bibliographies which I'm willing to share with you people for the English books. And of course, they've all got to be authentic. And there are certain authors that you can just trust unreservedly. Then what we'll need is the books, to get copies of all those books. We are beginning the beginning of a library in Virginia, where, as you know, we already have, we're stockpiling the great Kathy books. You know that. You've got maybe about, I would say, I'm guessing now, but 1,000 or 1,200 books already. And benefactors already either contributed books or even contributed money to buying books. That's for the great Kathy books, of which then this would not be exactly a branch, although there are many fine, you know, books on the Eucharist in that great Kathy books. But what we want to do is to put out a book on the great Kathy books on the Eucharist. You follow? Now, many, if not most of them, are out of print. And so we'll have to get those books back into print. And so that'll be books. Then any literature on the real peasants and the history of the real peasants, because there's a whole re-education has to take place. A whole generation of Catholics, at least in the Anglo-Saxon world, have been deprived of even the basic theological diet. You know what I'm saying? They just have not been fed.
Father, you've stressed very often the need to catechize on the real presence. Do you think that that is that's the primary area of catechesis that's needed, as more so?
Well, I would say I wouldn't say primary. It is, if I can use the word, co-essential. In other words, you cannot divorce the Holy Eucharist, which means the real presence, and you've got a real Mass and real communion, from catechesis, because that's the practice of our faith. It's living it. So it made principal source of our grace. Now, when I was first called to Rome, the Holy See does want catechesis of the Eucharist, so that promoting the real presence or devotion to the Eucharistic adoration does not mean merely getting people to be there, even in numbers. It is to be there indeed, but be times or between times to be educated, to be enlightened. Now, did I give you people a copy of the bishop's newsletter that was sent just before Christmas? I guess I didn't, because we met, was it last year we met the last time?
Yes.
December what?
17th.
But then it wasn't available yet. Well, what I'll do is get copies made. It's the anniversary issue. You know, the bishops have been getting a newsletter. You know that, don't you? Called Eucharistic Adoration. And the last one was sent just before Christmas, so they would get it by Christmas Day. And it's an analysis of Pope Paul VI encyclical on Mysterium Fidei. And by the way, all of you fellows to read that. Published in 1965, memorize the date, September the 3rd, 1965. The Latin title is Mysterium Fidei, the English is Mystery of Faith. And it is a powerful encyclical, and understandably a very neglected encyclical, given the conditions. As we know in the church today, well, Bishop Hastridge is the one who is the Holy See's liaison for the bishops. And all the bishops in the United States got a copy of that anniversary issue, 4 pages, neatly printed. Well, Bishop Hastridge was telling me, so I was in New Mexico, as you know, over the year end, and he told me that he had never, in all the 3 years now we've been publishing the newsletter, he's never received either more or warmer encouragement from the bishops. Congratulations on sending out that newsletter. And one bishop, I think he can be identified, Cardinal Law of Boston, he says the letter enclosed a check for $2,000, which helps the expenses. It costs money to mail these things out. So be sure that somebody might remind me. I'm going to Dallas, I think I told you, on Sunday. I'll be back the morning of the 5th. So if somebody, Daniel, you could remind me then to be sure to make copies for all of you people for when our next meeting on the 6th of February. Now, that is underway. That is the Eucharistic.
That's copies of the bishops.
Please?
The
yes. It's, now, that is not to be passed around, understand, for obvious reasons. On the other hand, a resume of that letter to the bishops, or a newsletter to the bishops, will be in the February issue of Challenge Magazine. So, as regarding Eucharistic adoration, and I met with the Missionaries of Charity, and they're providing us, they're getting benefactors to provide desk and office facilities, and as word gets out what we're doing, and because we'll be needing also, obviously, contributions, we're starting hoping that the bishops, they're being sent a letter like this week, not asking for money, but telling them we're starting this information center. But not all the bishops, just the 44 who agreed to set up Eucharistic adoration in their dioceses. Okay. Then, you turn off the machine now. Was this given to me by somebody?
I did, Father.
The hour of the great trial?
That's from Father Goldman.
Oh, this is Father
Goldman.
Is it, Father?
Yes, Father Goldman.
I see. Okay. The hour of the great trial. In other words, what he's doing, am I correct? I didn't read this.
No, that's his latest.
I see. Oh, you mean November the 14th?
Yes, 1995.
The great trial has arrived for your nation. Well, I can tell you this. Aroma is typical of capitals. There's deep concern. In fact, we were delayed very long leaving Kennedy Airport to go to Rome because there was some threat, so they had to, they left all of us on board, but they removed every piece of baggage and examined everything. And then we were not advised to go back on an American airline, so Mr. Monahan provided for transportation from Rome to Zurich and from Zurich to New York because there's concern all over the danger of violence. So, but I can tell you this, and this I did not read this, but here's what I think. And reading especially, because I did read the papers in Rome and also a paper from Paris that I got there just the day that I was leaving Rome, which I read carefully. This may well be, and I would not hesitate saying, it'll be the greatest trial for our nation in its history. That's what they think, by the way, in Europe. That America's days for being a world leader are numbered. And I didn't read this. Are there any questions before Daniel?
You spoke, I think, before of
please
the Osservatore Romano. What is the?
Oh yes.
Are we going to
stupid? Thank you. Well, I met with the editor of the Osservatore Romano, and by the way, you might remember the newly appointed American editor. I think I told you, if I'm wrong, American. English speaking, but Irish editor, John Muthig, M-U-T-H-I-G. He was just appointed, like about a year ago. He went to the United States to Philadelphia for some business, and while there he caught some kind of, what's the blood?
Hepatitis?
Hepatitis? Yes. And he died in Philadelphia at the ripe old age of 42. So I couldn't believe my eyes when I walked into the office there, and there was Father Lambert, who was brought back. He's no 42 years old, who was a former editor about 20 years, was flown back to Rome. And however, to answer your question, Daniel, yes, Father Lambert assured me, and see, this has been worked on by a number of us for years, try to break the stranglehold, and the Osservatore Romano will be published in the United States, which is a tribute to Pope Paul's strength, because there are forces in the United States that did not want. And this might be in 1965, 25 years, they've been keeping the Osservatore Romano out of the United States. So it will be published in the United States. Now the exact details, whether they will ship whatever is a disc or whatever you can ship to the States and have it printed right here, or whether whatever, but it will be. Because Holy Father was just deeply grieved, I think I told you people, for the 50 million Catholics and a known circulation of 5,000 of the English weekly Osservatore in the United States, which is a scandal, but also a tribute to those people who were trying to keep Rome gagged. But he told me it is, it's in the works. Thank you, Daniel. Now, well, first, let me also, regarding that program for the course is in the printer now, and hopefully will be available by the time we meet.
Is that this here?
Yes.
I just got mine today in the mail.
Please?
I just got mine today in the mail, so I think they're out.
Well, no.
They had some left, so I mailed ahead.
Yeah.
They mailed
no, those are, oh, yeah, those are still extras. We have sold out. There's another printing that I'm told would be finished at least by mid-February, so maybe not by the 6th of February, because you want to get going on that, on the catechetical course.
I had taken the liberty to go ahead and mail in the application, so
okay.
I received it.
Okay.
And
now, what I should report on too, and this will be, this is just a massive job, I gave the retreat to the catechists of the Archdiocese of Vancouver, and we are not all the catechists, there were over 500 of them. About 50 made the retreat, but they were the leaders among the catechists. And then on Friday evening there was a weekend seminar to which all the catechists of the Archdiocese were invited, And since I had to leave for Rome, I had to get back, so I couldn't. I was supposed to speak on Sunday, but there's no way that I could do it. So I was allowed to speak, open the seminar or the Congress with the catechists, which lasted Friday night through Saturday and into Sunday. Well, the Archdiocese of Vancouver wants all of its catechists to be trained. It all depends on you people helping out. You understand what I'm saying? Because there's just going to be a lot of work. Now, the mechanics of answering the questions will have to work out with Vancouver. It may be, ideally, if they can answer their own, have somebody in Vancouver, you know, go over the questions as they're returned. But they're wide open. I mean, as far as they want to. And for Canada, if you don't know much about Canada, that is a victory for Orthodoxy. At any rate, then they also in Vancouver, they would like to they've got over, you know, how many thousands of children under instruction. If you remember, the first edition of the Loyola University Press series, I think I told you about that, didn't I? That I was involved in. You know, in fact, we started it. So the first edition is very Orthodox. And by the time the eighth grade books were published, both the teacher's manual and the performance text for the children, the sales that year were 600,000. 600,000 sets. Well, by the third edition, I couldn't in conscience cooperate with them because the sisters had just been brainwashed. However, we did get, the Inter Mirifica got the copyright for the first edition. And the first order is from Vancouver, Archdiocese. So we're going to reprint with some changes, but not, you know, necessarily major ones. So the Vancouver Archdiocese, and I can tell you there, those people were hungry is not the word. During the retreat, which lasted 5 days, which is pretty good for lay people making a 5-day retreat, Monday through Friday. And so were business people and so on who made a big sacrifice. And the weather was the most severe winter that Vancouver's had in memory. It was only the sixth snowfall that Vancouver's had for Christmas in 100 years. But it was not just snowfall. Huge drifts, blizzard winds, and the people came to that retreat. So the hunger is great, and some will all die, although they're on the other side of the might of our continent. There are a number of men that I met and one Vignatian catechists in Vancouver. And actually, I did my sales work to promote not just the ideas, but also to find the right kind of people. So that I thought I'd share with you. Then I went to St. Paul, as you probably know, last Saturday, Minnesota. And again, just a breathtaking experience. I gave 3 talks, and then the evening I was invited to to dinner with the party that hosted the, we want to call it a seminar or a day of recollection, but it was all on the faith. And same thing there. They want to cooperate. Their men want to work with us. But see, the further away people are from Detroit, well, obviously, somebody has got to keep in touch with these people. There will then be men that you'll be in contact with, and the women also, for the Marianne Catechists at St. Paul, Minnesota. you know, for the next time, just to anticipate, for the next time, we were still working on that chart, weren't we, for the, so we can get back to it. Let me answer these questions. Whose questions are these? Are these Bill?
Here? Just this one down over here, Father.
Oh, this one here?
That one, that's the other one.
Okay. Are there any questions from anybody? Thank you.
Bear in mind, Father, that you said that all questions are impolite.
We may therefore say that the humanity of Jesus was anointed with the divinity. That's the statement. Now, what did you read here?
Okay, sir. Now, what is anointed receives that which anoints. The anointing adds something accidental to what is already there substantially. Thus, to say that the human nature substantially present in a human supposit received the attributes of divinity as an accident through an anointing. But this clearly seems Arian. Could you please clarify your quotation?
Well, I'm sure he's not Arian. It's,
yeah, I didn't think
it's,
so.
It's defined doctrine. Bill, apart from the kind of proper ways, anointed, of course, means, well, assumed by, taken over by, becomes, well, so united with the humanity as a divinity.
See, but that's where I run into the problem, Father, because it seemed to me that the doctrine of the church would say that the divinity pre-exists the humanity.
Of course.
The humanity is assumed.
Well, of course. Of course. Precedes the humanity. But, for example, see that somebody is anointed by God, and obviously God precedes the one whom he anoints. So, what the church wants to bring out by the word anointed, and in fact, it not only is it not Arian? Well, that's what the word Christ means. It means anointed. That's what the word means. So that's what the very word Christ means. It means the anointed one. So, by anointed, therefore it means that the humanity was so taken over by the divinity that every human action, and it's a human action, every human action of Christ was simultaneously the action of God himself. And so that whenever Christ spoke, he spoke with human lips, used a human mind, but it was God speaking. And now you will, how can that be? And then, in other words, is it God? Is he God or is he man? Well, he's both. And that's where I tell people that there's a point at which you tell the mind, now look, I'm turning you off now. The mind says, I want to continue thinking. I told you, I'm turning you off. See, because if we begin to ask questions as to how, we're trying to solve a mystery. But we have to state the fact. The fact is that the humanity of Christ was so taken over by the divinity that whatever Christ did as man was done simultaneously by his divine nature.
But Father, when you use the word was taken over, the humanity was taken over by the divinity.
Now,
it implies that there's a humanity present before the divinity took it over.
Well,
and that means there's human substance.
Now, Bill, just a minute ago.
Okay.
Yeah, by being taken over. For example, when your mother conceived you, let's get down to
okay.
Rock bottom, see? First of all, these four actions take place together. Number one, the ovum is fertilized. Okay. Number two, God creates a human soul. Number three, God infuses the human soul into the human body. And number four, that's what human conception is. Well, for sure, how can that be? I mean, how can you have a how can anything human be there unless it has a soul? Well, logically, there's a priority. Chronologically, it's simultaneous. But logically, there must be the fertilization of an ovum, which then provides that into which we say God infuses the soul, and then that process, to call it such, is conception. And how can the, you might say, how can the soul be infused into a body? Well, in other words, is there a time lag or is there a body first? No, it's at the same time. So here, there's a logical priority in that the humanity had to logically exist in order for the divinity to, well, to use the verb, anoint it. But chronologically, there was no time lag between the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Christ being conceived in Mary's womb, and that humanity, shall I say, just conceived, being anointed by the divinity. Took place chronologically at the same time, but logically we can distinguish between a prior and a subsequent. Thanks. Question, did Jesus have the virtue of faith? Tom Templin. No. And by the way, that you fellows better know that, because there are some very prominent writers who speak of faith in Christ. Now, there is a sense, because the word English word faith has all kinds of possible meanings. So if the word is used loosely, well, all right. Certainly, Christ as man relied on the Father. Christ as man, we may say loosely, trusted in the Father. Christ as man had faith in the Father. But then, as I say, you're speaking very loosely. Theologically speaking, Christ did not have the virtue of faith.
It would be impossible because he had the beatific vision, wouldn't it, Father?
That's right. Except, as you know, there are those, and some, call them leading Christologists, you see, who simply say that Christ did not possess the beatific vision during his mortal stay on earth, which is not true. So, and also the same with the virtue of hope. Okay? And then, number two, the humanity of Jesus. Belief in his humanity is important as belief is in his divinity. Well, yes. On the other hand, Christ as man was a historical individual. In other words, we can establish Christ's existence from history. We don't need faith. And now we may say that, you know, we believe in the humanity of Jesus. You know, we can say that, but strictly speaking, what we believe in is that Jesus, who was indeed a human being, we believe that that human being is God. Is God. His divinity is something which we have to believe in. The humanity, we can also say, I believe in Christ being man. But then, the term belief is used loosely because we can establish from history that Jesus existed as man. Then, Are there any philosophies today which spring from the denial of Jesus, humanity? Well, yes. For example, those who would deny that Jesus had a truly human nature, that he thought with the human mind and chose with the human will. In other words, that Jesus, well, and this is, let me ask David, I just thought I'd, well, refresh my memory. I'm sure you've read something of Martin Luther, haven't you?
A little bit, thank you.
You've read him a little bit, haven't
More
you?
More than I care to.
Okay. You read Martin Luther. Well, would you say, from what you read of Martin Luther, that the Christ of Martin Luther was, well, truly human? So far, what do you remember of Luther's writings?
Yeah.
Okay. And would you also say that in Luther's writings that Jesus was so human that he could actually, well, that Jesus had a human, did Jesus have human feelings? I'm asking you now.
Oh, you're just asking me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, he had human feelings. Did Jesus, could Jesus be tempted?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. Now, what are the, pardon me for, if you don't mind, fellas. Usually other fellows don't mind when somebody else is being quizzed. In fact, you don't mind. But Jesus, you say, could be tempted. What are the three sources of temptation that St. John tells us? Tempted by the one, two, three.
Would that be world, flesh, and devil?
World, flesh, and devil. Okay. So three sources of temptation. Among these three sources of temptation, did Jesus have all three sources of temptation, or only two, or only one?
I'd say two.
Which ones could he be tempted?
The world and the devil.
Where's the devil? Fellas. Could he be tempted by the... Now, when you say tempted, by the way, you're right. Jesus could only be tempted from the outside. Right? Therefore, Jesus did not have... What do we call that? That Jesus...
Concupiscence.
Thanks. I appreciate this, you know, the charity, but that's good. So, concupiscence. You know that, didn't you? More or less.
Yeah.
So did Jesus have any concupiscence?
No. That would be the Protestantism where it's a totally fallen human nature.
Exactly. In other words, what I wanted to bring out is, that's why I started with you, if you don't mind.
Okay.
I tell people, when you're being asked or quizzed, if you know the right answer, then you practice charity. If you don't know the right answer, you practice humility. That is. So, yes, Luther surely believed in Christ's humanity. There are works of Luther that are not only not translated from the German, but still in manuscript. Not known to most people. But it's consistent. The notion that, you know, that Luther had about human nature since the fall. So, now if we've got, shall we go over the chart, pass it to the chart, unless there's some more questions? He remembers where we were. You're talking about the creation of the world, right?
Yes, sir.
And I think we started, didn't we already start?
Oh, yeah.
We're at the point of the pantheists, Pharisees, and the prophets.
Okay, so we talked about that up on top. Now, the dualist, did we talk about the dualist yet?
Yes, Manichaean dualism.
Okay. And then, well, suppose then, if we haven't touched on this yet, part one, God alone created the world. Okay? Please, by the way, that statement, as it reads up on top, is a defined doctrine. God alone created the world in time and with perfect freedom. So there are three parts. Part one, God alone created the world. Now, the logic of creation, once you believe that God created, it logically follows that no one else but He could create. So that simply God alone created is almost theologically a redundancy. Because only God can create. Now it is not unimportant to note that, and we have the text there, 2 Maccabees. Where, would you read it? Have you got a text, John? Who has a copy? Oh, yeah, okay. John? I beseech you, Maccabees.
I beseech you, my son, look upon heaven and earth and all that is in them, and consider that God made them out of nothing.
God made them out of nothing. Now, it is also not unimportant to note, and there are just scores of such passages, that the second, first and second books of Maccabees are not in the Jewish or the Protestant Bible. And yet, the single clearest statement in the Bible, if you're going to limit yourself to the Bible, the single clearest statement about how God made the world out of nothing is in a book of the Bible, which is not either in the Jewish or the Protestant scriptures. And that is not coincidental. Not because just because of that passage. But there's a whole world, literally, of revealed truth that the Jewish people, and since they just borrow the Old Testament from the Jewish people, the Protestants, to this day, any standard Protestant Bible that I have seen or consulted speaks of books like this one as apocryphal. As I told you also, the Good News Bible, which has a Catholic edition, which I'm very sorry, I think I told you, very sorry about that thing being published under nominally Catholic auspices, because it speaks of these books as apocryphal. A Catholic just can't say that. That's the revealed Word of God. At any rate, God then created out of nothing. Well, then, the moment we say that, let's make sure we know what we mean. Out of nothing here means two things. Not only out of no material cause, out of which God made the world, as though something existed, as raw material, out of which then God would have made the world. What existed before God created the world?
Nothing.
Now, theologically, we commonly hold that God created the angels before He made the visible world. But the angels are also part of the universe, part of the world, right? So, whether, as more commonly held, that God first created the spiritual world of the angels, and then created the visible world, the inanimate and the animate, and finally the rational visible world, But in any case, nothing else existed except God. And there are about a dozen standard definitions of God. For our purpose, what is the definition of God that we must see to understand God's creating out of nothing? That God is the what?
Trinity. First cause.
One who is.
First cause.
Pure.
It's true.
Being.
God is.
Pure spirit.
If God, go back. If God created the world out of nothing, then
the necessary being.
Necessary being. And then, what is everything else except God?
Contingent.
We call it contingent. What's another word, John? If God is necessary being, what's the rest?
Unnecessary.
Unnecessary being. And that is the rock bottom of the spiritual life. Once you see that, see it, not just believe it. Once you see that, you're made for eternity. You're unnecessary beings. And except for God, His will. It could either be, a piece of paper, or wood, or a piece of metal, or the air, or nothing. In other words, the service of God begins with a realization that only God has to exist, and that I exist only, and the attributes only because God wanted me to come into existence and keeps me in being. Okay. But secondly, that out of nothing means not only that God, humanly speaking, used nothing out of which He made the world, but that God parted with nothing. Now, until I would say almost mid-20th century, at least in the Western world, it was not so important to emphasize that when we say that God created the world out of nothing, we mean out of nothing both materially, but also nothing of Himself. Because the Western world, since, mid-20th century, has begun to be penetrated by, and the penetration is very deep, by Oriental pantheism. And, in other words, that somehow, this is what they're saying. Books are being published under nominally Catholic auspices. That God somehow is in the process either of becoming, which is one form of pantheism. What's the term? What kind of pantheism is that?
Process theology.
Please?
Evolution.
Process theology.
Yeah, but no, an adjective to describe the pantheism. Process of
evolution.
Evolutionary pantheism. And the other, these are two most popular types of pantheism that have been in the world. There's a third type, remember I told you, substantial or substantive pantheism, which simply says that everything is God. Well, that's crude. The more subtle forms of pantheism are evolutionary. Who remembers the other? It begins with an E too. Emanational pantheism. God is pouring Himself out. And that is why there are a lot of books, and even in the spiritual life. God so loved the world, He sure did, but He didn't have to make the world.
Just a question on the word emanation. I know St. Thomas did. Just a question on the word emanation. St. Thomas used the word emanation, and I wonder if you could make a distinction between that and this pantheism.
Well, you'd have to verify the word that he uses in Latin, you see. And because there are people who are using St. Thomas. Take, for example, a man like Lonergan, the Canadian theologian, calls it neo-Thomism. Well, it's neo, all right, but it's not Thomism. You see? So, words have become technical. They take on meanings. And so emanation would be that somehow God is like the sun. Here the sun is, materially speaking, well, emanating, radiating itself. There's less of the sun left every day that the sun shines.
I think that the reference is to the sun as an intellectual emanation of the Father. But in that case, the sun...
Because we wouldn't use the word. In other words, as I say, and this is where the Latin, somebody have got to know some Latin to keep control of your vocabulary. You would never use the word or say that the Son emanated from the Father. Even if somebody else might have used it back in the 13th century, we just don't use it today because the word emanation means it's a form of pantheism. In other words, when something emanates from something else, and that which has emanated is part of that which emanated. And it's...
Well, I think that was, at least in the 13th century, when I think it might have been used, idea was to stress the fact that there was a sharing of the substance. There was the one substance between the Son and the Father.
And that, as I say, and because words are important, we would not use it today. If it was used, I'd have to verify if it's being used in the Latin, you see. But it should not be used today for the second person. And then you'll notice also, by the way, this is still on part one, that I have reference to the Fourth Lateran Council. You notice? Fourth Lateran Council in part one. And then Fourth Lateran Council in part three. And well, at least those two. The Fourth Lateran Council, who remembers? And with this we'll finish. Remembers what heresy?
Was it Albigensian?
Albigensian. Now, who knows what heresy Albigensianism was? Well, you might say generated by what more ancient heresy?
Manichaeism.
Those two should always go together. Manichaeism and Albigensianism. And by the way, this may surprise you, maybe we've touched on this before, but I believe one of the most common heresies on the level on which we're speaking today is Manichaeism or Albigensianism. In other words, that the evil in the world is due to some agency somehow outside of man. And maybe say heredity, education, or what's the other one?
The devil.
Environment. Or from, for example, horoscopes. Somehow your personality, your character is shaped by the stars. People are very slow. They'll admit anything except that they have done wrong and that they are responsible for having done wrong. So and that the heresy both of Manichaeism and Albigensianism, you see, would be directly contrary, because then what? In both the Manichaean and Albigensian system, who would be the creator of the world? The material world, in a crude form of Manichaeism, the material world would be created by the evil deity. And that, by the way, is also part of Oriental thought.
Father, would the genesis of this be the diamond creating the evil material? Will that be traced to Plotinus, the Neoplatonist?
Please.
Would this heresy philosophically be traced back to Neoplatonists, Plotinus, and even Plato.
What do you apply to? See, my hearing is not so.
I'm sorry about it. In the concept of the material world being created by an evil god,
right,
would that be traced back philosophically to the Neoplatonists, Plotinus, and even Plato?
Yes, yes. Yes.
Because there's an aversion to matter.
Yes, yes. And this, by the way, now this is the Oriental world. And certainly the Hindu and the Buddhist world, where for the Orientals and Oriental philosophy, the visible material world is Maya, is illusion. The only real world is the world, well, the spiritual world, the world of ideas. And let me tell you, most of the reading by Americans, what form of literature do most Americans read? Is it history, biography, science, or what?
Fiction.
Fiction. My figures are 89% of all the books read by Americans in a given year are fiction. Most of the hours spent by Americans in reading are fiction. In other words, living in a dream world, that makes sense. And they get ideas, and they project those ideas. That's Immanuel Kant. The mind can never get inside of reality. It can only project what's in the mind and apply it to reality. All we can ever reach is the phenomena. We can never get to the noumena, the inner essence of anything. And this is, if I were then to describe, and it's all locked up together, I would describe one, what shall I say, cultural error of the United States. It is living in an unreal world. And the media are constantly shaping that mind out of touch with reality. So that, and for example, take all the, oh my gosh, take the murder of 1.5 million children every year in the United States. That's protoplasm.
There was very little coverage in the papers, very little coverage in the media about the anniversary of Roe v. Wade.
Yes,
Almost none this year.
Which is, I see, as par for the course. And so, now this is, it's 10 after, and then we'll meet on the 6th of February. Okay. I told you my last, you know, that's when I'm doing my either the 4th or the last Saturday of each month. So there's still a Saturday coming up, right? Except that I've got the masses at Jeju. So this Saturday, coming Saturday is the last Saturday, isn't it? So what I will do, I will offer my mass for the initiation catechist on Sunday. Next Sunday. Okay?
Thank you,
brother. And keep each other in our prayers. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us, now, and of
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.